By way of reminder from 7 weeks ago, I pointed out that the command to stand firm goes all the way back to Moses. The first time we see God giving this encouragement to stand firm is when the Israelites had just escaped Egypt. They were with their backs up against the Red Sea, and God speaks this word of encouragement through their leader, Moses. Says, do not fear, stand firm. The second one we looked at was Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, he had made an unfortunate partnership with the wicked king Ahab. And after he returned home, he was rebuked. He did repent. But fast forward, was then surrounded by those kings that were coming up against he and Ahab to begin with. And there was this word that was spoken through the same prophet that had rebuked him for his disobedience and wicked his sin. And he said, stand firm and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And so we have this picture, this theme throughout the Bible. It's not just Ephesians chapter 6 we are told to stand firm with the armor of God on. Stand firm, I believe, is pointing to something much bigger. It's pointing to God saying, I want to deliver you. Your job is to stand firm. Do not be afraid and watch the hand of God deliver you. The second thing I want us to remember as we begin the armor specifically in this passage this morning is that the full armor of God is one word in Greek, panoplia. I said, and I'll say again, you either have all of it on or you've got none of it on. You can't just pick up a piece here and there. You've got to put on the full armor of God. We're looking at six different pieces according to this beautiful metaphor in Scripture, and I want you to understand that each and every one of them not only is important, but if you're missing any of them, you are not even clothed with the armor. Let's look to Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren. And love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, as a sort of preface to our passage this morning, I want to mention that it is widely agreed that these six pieces of armor, as they relate to faith, salvation, etc., should most likely not be viewed dogmatically. Let me just show you what I mean. Keep a finger there, but let's turn to 1 Thessalonians to the right, just a few pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see another metaphor here, looking at verse 8 specifically. We are told, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So there's a sort of sense that we should not focus so heavily on which piece of armor goes with which spiritual attribute, but looking at them as a whole, as a collective armor of God, here's the six attributes that we should have. Now, on the other hand, I don't want to ignore them as they are so masterfully written, but I want us to look at them one at a time and us to just sort of zoom out before we get so dogmatic about each specific piece to see that God is pointing to something much bigger. He wants us to see the six of them as a whole working together. What's the first piece of armor? The belt of, it's the belt of truth. We are in verse 14. Having girded your loins with truth. The belt of truth is the first piece that we have in order here. Sort of. Kind of. The problem is that the word belt is not actually found in the original text. It's really hard for me to teach, I'm sorry, I know, the nuances of God's word without getting into the Greek. I try not to be cumbersome with it. You see, I had set out initially to give a brief description and historical purpose of each of these pieces of armor and then follow it up with a spiritual application, as is probably most often done. Certainly in our Sunday schools, that's what we teach kids, right? They draw the little cutouts of the armor and they talk about each of the different pieces. But it became clear to me as I was studying this passage that in doing so, I would be missing something important. I've always been taught to read this as piece of armor, spiritual attribute, right? Is that just me? When I dug a little deeper, this is what became clear to me. The form of this passage is actually action, object, spiritual attribute. And if we only talk about the piece of armor and the spiritual attribute, then we are missing the clear emphasis that God is telling us to take in action. Let me show you what I mean. Belt is not directly used here in the original. So let's start with this one. The passage says, gird your loins with truth. The action is what? Gird up. Gird your loins. Gird. I have no doubt in my mind that the translators that have belt of truth, which is fine, and all of the drawings and things that we have in our children's Bibles, they're sort of helping us complete this picture in our mind. And I have no doubt that Paul had this picture in his mind. But if you want to look at the scripture literally, we're going to do so in the Greek. And it says, gird your loins with truth. Gird up. Here's the picture. I'm by no means suggesting that belt gives us the wrong picture. Certainly armor is in mind here. We're looking at the panoplia, the full armor of God. The context is clearly armor. This is how I was always taught about this piece, the belt of truth. Perhaps you've heard this too. Just cherry-picked two commentators. S.D.F. Salmon said, "The soldier's belt was no mere adornment, but an essential piece of his equipment. It was of especial use in keeping other parts in place, in securing the proper soldierly attitude and freedom of movement." Or how about this one? "The girdle seems sometimes to have been a cincture of iron or steel and designed to keep every part of the armor in its place and to gird the soldier on every side." Who's heard some form that the belt goes on and everything else locks into place around it? You ever heard that? The belt, the breastplate of righteousness would hook onto that. The sword would hang off the belt. This was sort of to hold everything together, right? Fine. And that may very well be historically true. But the picture here, if we want to get precise, is girding up your loins, which is far bigger than just a picture of a Roman soldier's belt. Girding goes way back in the Old Testament. Girding up your loins. See, you have to understand in the day it was common to wear a long tunic. It was comfortable. It was a free-flowing, much like a dress. And if you were expected to do work or go to battle, they would gather up this long tunic or dress, and they would pull it forward up to their thighs, and then they would pull it back between, around the back of their legs, and wrap it back around the front and tie it in the front. That was called girding up your loins. And we see this all throughout the Bible. It was in those that were preparing to do work or go for war or in running distances, girding up our loins. There's a picture here. What's the action? Gird yourself. Fasten your loins with a girdle or belt so as to prepare yourself for war. Luke 12, 35. This is what it says. Make sure I didn't get these out of order here. Be dressed in readiness. That's what the English says. It really means gird your loins in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Same Greek. Be dressed, be ready. When Peter was being led out of the jail by an angel, he was told to put on his sandals and gird himself. Understand that they wore this big, long thing that was restrictive. So I believe God is saying through the hands of Paul, the writing of Paul, gather up your clothes and prepare yourself for what lies ahead. Loins. Loins is that, I told you there's an action, there's an object, there's a spiritual attribute. Loins is simply referring to the waist. People of the day also believed it was a location of, quote, generative power, or literally semen. So your loins was the part that you would protect, that in order would reproduce yourself. This was what was so important about this picture, is girding up your loins, is making sure that you can reproduce yourself. It was an area in their mind that was very important to everyday life, as is today still, is it not? Hebrews 7, 5 uses this word, loins, to describe descendants of Abraham, saying the descendants of Abraham, or literally of the loins of Abraham, this is the reproduction or the semen, the one that follows after, is that's what we're girding up, is that area along our waist, our crotch. Loins. Again, this passage is calling us to action. Gird up or fasten or buckle or belt your tunic. Prepare yourself for work and war. I want to speak briefly on what an ancient belt or girdle was. There are two words in the New Testament. Both are used for carrying money, but the one that is used in this place as this action verb, girding up your belt, is actually the word zone. A zone was most often made of leather and was hollow for carrying money in it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. We write that John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a zone, or a leather belt, around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. So picture this kind of rough, country, hairy, smelly man. That's John. You all know he smelled. But we're not making fun of him. We're just saying the truth. He had a zone. It's a leather belt to fasten his camel hair together. Okay? And we're thankful that he did have that belt, because who knows how that thing folded and was stitched, right? Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 10, 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your zone, your money belts. So it was a belt much like this, maybe a little wider, and it was kind of hollowed out in the middle, and they would put their little coins in it, okay? Now here's what I learned from a secular source last week about, during my preparation, about the zone. For ancient Greek women, the zone is used as a sign of their sexual maturity. Since prepubescent girls do not wear them. However, the younger girls do wear zones, but an unbelted version of it. In other words, not buckled together. They would put it around them as a sign of maturity, and when they become of age, they buckle them. Keep listening. Adult women who are unmarried wear a belted version of the zone, which signifies their virginity. The process of the bride tying the belt's knot prior to the wedding is symbolic of her readiness for marriage. The belt is meant to be removed by their husband on their wedding night. This is from Muriel Lee. The book is called Body, Dress, and Identity in Ancient Greece. The process of the bride tying the belt's knot prior to the wedding is symbolic of her readiness for marriage. I don't know about you, but it just hit me. Gird up your loins. Gather up your tunic in your hands and tie it back for war with a symbol of marriage, which is truth. Do you get it? Let's talk about truth. Gird up your loins with what? Truth. What kind of truth are we talking about? Objective truth, subjective truth, or truthfulness? Some of you are thinking, I didn't drink enough coffee for this. Notice, firstly, that the wording is girding your loins with truth. It is not saying gird your loins with the truth. We're going to talk about the truth, which I believe is found in the Word of God as an object. But I believe most, as along with most scholars, believe that this is describing the sincerity or truthfulness as in spoken in verses like this. Let's contrast it with the devil. Jesus says to the Pharisees, John 8:44, you are of the father, your devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, the greater picture of truth, of right revelation, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we're contrasting the devil is the absence of truth. There's no truth in him. We are to stand, girding up our loins, standing firm, girding up our loins in God's truth, a separation from the enemy's ways. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but what? Rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices with the truth. Unfortunately, there's a lot of churches, places, people that have made it offensive to speak or preach the truth. But when done so properly and in love, the response should be rejoicing. That's what the Word of God says. But the word can also mean much more. After all, Jesus himself claimed to be. John 8:44, I am the way, the, and the life. He taught that the truth would set us. John 8:32, and then he prayed for his disciples to be sanctified in the truth. John 17. We are told in Romans 1 that the unrighteousness suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's a short word, 5 letters with a big meaning. Here is what I get from this passage. If you do not walk in truth, if you do not speak truth, if you do not act in truth, then you have already lost the battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? Spiritual battle. If you don't go to God through Jesus, the door, then you aren't walking in truth. Therefore, you will eternally die. If you are deceived by a false teacher, then you're losing. The moment you tell a little lie, even a white lie, you've figuratively surrendered and taken off your armor. When you don't call a sin because you're afraid of offending someone, you aren't standing firm. You getting it? Gird up your loins with truth is more than just a cute metaphor. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, gave us the key to standing firm. That is the key to victory in spiritual battle. Before the enemy engages you, tie up the loose ends of your life, tie up the loose ends of truth that might cause you to stumble in battle, that might make you trip and fall. To the degree that you are not walking out, talking out, and speaking out God's truth, you aren't even standing firm against the attacks of the evil one. That's the revelation I got. We may be talking about our loins here, but this has every bit as much to do with our minds as salvation does. Peter even adds to this theme. Chapter 1, verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Gird up the loins of your mind. Meaning, prepare your mind for action. If you avoid certain parts of God's word because they're uncomfortable or because you have doubts, then you aren't walking in truth. Then you aren't walking in victory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. Every thought captive. We're talking about our mind here, girding up the loins of our mind as well as standing in the truth. I think there's something here that is important for us. Not focusing on the body part, but focusing on the bigger picture. When we stand in the truth by having our mind in the right place and our mind educated in the truth, then we can begin to stand firm for the battle. Your thoughts about Christ can be dangerous. I'll tell you what I mean. If all we do is ever think that God is good or think that he loves us, that could be dangerous from the attack of the enemy from that standpoint. We need to come to him and know that he loves us. We need to know that we stand in salvation. We need to know that he forgave us. We need to know that he's merciful and full of grace. Stand firm in the truth of the gospel, the provision of the perfect Lamb. And it's as we stand in that truth that we'll be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. Soak in his truth so as to set yourself free. Free from trouble, free from pain, free from worry. And as we interact with this world, we always, always, always ought to speak the truth in love. The first thing we learn from God's armor is that believers stand firm by girding their loins with truth. Truth has been made available. We each have the same access to it, and Satan can never take it away from you, yet there is still a danger. We can decide to remove our truth-filled thoughts from God, from our way of thinking. We can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. If you are walking in truth, don't ever let it go. Hold it. Cherish it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, 35-37, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Girding ourselves and keeping our lamps lit is a picture or partly related to Jesus' return. We need to be ready. We need to have our loins girded for war, ready for marriage in the feast, but also for the work that lies ahead. Secondly, let's look at the end of verse 14, chapter 6. The second one we see is having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Action, body part, spiritual attribute. We're going to do these for all six. What's the action here? Having put on. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Having put on the new self. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8. Having put on, we read this earlier, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Having put on, or clothe yourself more literally. The root word gives this sense. One lexicon that I was reading said, it gives the sense of sinking into the article of clothing. Sink into the righteousness of God. Having put it on, clothe yourself, array yourself, and do yourself in his righteousness. I don't know about you, but I want to be completely engulfed by God's righteousness. Now, it seems likely to me that Paul gained some inspiration from the prophet Isaiah when he was writing this. Isaiah 59:17 says, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." That's a description of God's righteousness, God's provision. Put his righteousness on. Having put on what? The Greek word, some of you Latin people may like this, is thorax. We say cuirass. It's like a breastplate. It's how we translate it. But the word is really also for chest or abdomen or breast. Having put on what? Put it on your breast or your chest, God's righteousness. That's the picture here. Not just any righteousness. There's at least two kinds of righteousness. There's God's righteousness. There's also self-righteousness. And this makes all the difference in the world. One gets you nowhere. One gets you nothing. One is vain. The other is imputed. That means credited to us. It's not something we can earn. God's righteousness, it must be given and we must receive it. We are told that those that do not practice God's righteousness are not his children. 1 John 3:10. Rather, when we do not sin or obey its passions, we are actually presented to God as instruments of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, 12 through 13. This is not a feeling of righteousness, but of God washing away our unrighteousness by faith in Jesus. This is not about experiences either. Thank God for experiences, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, but do not rely on them. You do not put on the breastplate of experiences. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. We're talking about clothing ourselves with the sinlessness of God. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. I'm going to read a bunch of scripture, and I'm going to paint you the picture that I believe is being alluded to here, because it's far more than just a cute little drawing your child made in Sunday school 20, 30 years ago. I know, I've got lots of them. Lots of them. Four kids been talking about the armor of God for at least 2 months in our house. They're everywhere. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, Kingdom of heaven, we're talking about heaven, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. They sent out all the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed or clothed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, Friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. The king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What on earth does this mean? Well, that's the problem. This has a lot to do with heaven and not so much to do with earth. What in heaven does this mean? Turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to complete this picture for you. Revelation 19, we're talking about the wedding of the kingdom of heaven. Being clothed in righteousness. I want to start at verse 7. It says, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. Sounds like a wedding dress. Bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, and hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Skip on down. Well, let's not skip on. Let's just read it. 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in what? Fine linen. Sounds like verse 8, doesn't it? White and clean. We're following him on white horses. What's verse 8 say? It was given to her to clothe herself. Righteousness is imputed or given to us to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of God, which is a symbol of being bright and clean of fine linen. What does it say at the end of verse 8? Which are the righteous acts of the saints. Not our own righteousness, but given to us. We stand, the saints stand, in the imputed righteousness of God. That is our dress for the marriage supper. And then listen to this. If you do not have on the white, fine, clean linen, then you will not be invited. Jesus takes away our unrighteousness, our filthy garments and rags, iniquity, transgressions and sins, and he clothes us in robes of righteousness. These robes of righteousness are a fine linen, clean and bright, the robe which the entire bride of Christ will be clothed with. And it is only Jesus' blood which washes us away the sins, and that's the significance of the verse further on down the chapter. It talks about Jesus' robe being dipped in blood. So in order for us to be clothed with the robe of righteousness, a person's sins must be first washed away. He washes us. He gives us marriage garb, white linen, his righteousness, because without it, we'll never be allowed in the marriage feast. Now let's make this full circle. From a prophecy long ago, Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Oh, church, this is important. We need his righteousness if we're going to stand a chance against the attacks of the enemy. When armor is abused, when armor is worn incorrectly, it's not going to protect you. What do I mean? Carelessness, unbelief, cheapening of his grace, disobedience. When we tolerate sin, when we refuse to forgive others, or when we rely on a personal righteousness, we in effect take off the breastplate of his righteousness. We minimize its power to protect us in the battle against the enemy. If you want the protection available to us from God, we must be clothed in his righteousness. And not only that, without his righteousness, we'll be thrown out of the wedding feast. The second thing we see is that believers stand firm by putting on or being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We need to strive for holiness. We need to flee sin. We need to actually walk in his righteousness, set apart from the world. If you want some reading on that, I'll suggest Romans chapter 6, or 1 John 3, or Ephesians chapter 4, or Galatians 5, to name a few. Strive for perfection, beloved. His Holy Spirit will help you. Surrender your life to him and let him fill you with his mercy, his grace, his truth, and righteousness. How is it that we stand firm, therefore, in the evil day? Buckle yourself up in his truth, and clothe yourself in his wedding garments of righteousness. Action, object, spiritual attribute. Gird your loins with truth, clothe your thorax in righteousness. Here's the picture. We've only started on the first two, and we're going to continue this same thinking throughout the rest of this theme. This is more than just God giving us some cool things to fight off the enemy. We have this picture that, oh yeah, I just get to put on, thank you, Lord, for my armor. You're going to protect me. There's also a part. This is the importance of the action. There's a part that we play. We have to take action to put his armor on. We have to gird up in his truth. We actually have to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. He gives it. He gives us the armor. But there is a cooperation with us. We have to put it on ourselves and get ready for battle. So oftentimes, I think we kind of lose this in this analogy. We say, oh, wonderful. I myself have been guilty of this. We know the enemy's real. We know he attacks. He's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We say, God, thank you for your armor. We're going to be okay. And that's kind of where it stops for us, doesn't it, sometimes? Oh, I know I'm okay. I've got the armor of God. We thank God for the armor, but do we really think about what each piece represents and how it affects us in the spiritual journey? That's what I want to get out of this mini-series, this sub-series of Ephesians, if you will, is that we would understand it's more than just this metaphor, that we actually need to gird up our loins in his truth if we want to stand a chance. Again, let's go full circle. Panoplia, full armor. You can put on righteousness. You can have salvation around the crown of your head. You can pick up the word of God. You can pick up your faith. But if you're not standing on the truth, you're still going to get defeated in battle. We need all of them, the full armor. Let's look at each one of these this way. Truth, righteousness. It's a good start, but we need four more if we are ever going to stand a chance against the enemy.